Be reading from Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, to the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Our speaker tonight is pastor here at Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. He has been pastor here for 5 years. He is married to his wife, Cherith, and they have 4 children. And he will be speaking on the 400th anniversary of Synod of Dort. Let us welcome Reverend Geichler.
Thank you, Ben. Well, welcome. A special occasion again tonight, the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort and one of our beloved confessions in the three forms of unity, the Canons of Dort. Before I begin, I'd like to give acknowledgement where it is due to the books that I used in preparation for this speech and maybe give you some recommendations. First, there's this book, Crisis in the Reformed Churches, Essays in Commemoration of the Great Synod of Dort. This collection of essays was written at the 350th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, and it is highly recommended. Then there's also this thick book, Voice of Our Fathers, a commentary on the Canons of Dort. And this is mostly a commentary, an excellent commentary. I had to read this in seminary. The first 100 pages have a historical background to the Synod of Dort and the events leading up to it. And for anyone who has this book, perhaps, I would encourage you to read the first 100 pages. Then there's also this book, The Christian Reformed Tradition, From the Reformation to the Present. This is written by a CRC professor in 1943, and the first 40 pages of this book were profitable in my study. And then there's this book that just came off the press about a month ago, Grace and Assurance, The Message of the Canons of Dort by Reverend Martin McGowan. I can say this is an excellent book too, not just because I read it, because I haven't read it, but I listened to the audio recordings of all the lectures that Reverend McGowan gave. And that is the foundation for his book. What I teach the pre-confession class, when I teach them the Canons of Dort, comes out of the material that went into preparing this book. Last year we had a special occasion to celebrate 500 years since the very beginning of the Protestant Reformation, since Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. That was the spark that set the Protestant Reformation on fire. This year, too, we have another special anniversary, 400 years since the Synod of Dort. It was at that synod that, as I said, our beloved canons of Dort were written. There are three confessions that Reformed, Dutch Reformed churches hold to: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. The Synod of Dort is often referred to as the Great Synod. And the purpose of this lecture tonight is to show you and emphasize to you just how great this synod actually was. In the course of this lecture, I want to focus on four things. First, I want to give you a list of facts about the synod itself that show that this was a great synod. Second, I want to look at the controversy, the great controversy that brought about the need for this synod. Then, I want to look at the great decisions that were made at this synod. We'll do that briefly. And then also briefly, fourth, we will look at the great significance of the Synod of Dort for today. The facts and the numbers, the controversy, the decisions made, and the significance for today. First, when we look at the facts and the numbers surrounding the Synod of Dort, we are impressed with just how great a synod this was. First, we should be aware of how long this synod lasted. The Synod of Dort began November 13, 1618, and it lasted until May 29, 1619. That's over 6 months. Today we wonder if perhaps a synod will last for longer than a week, and then it's a long synod. This was a synod that lasted 28 weeks. Now, there was a 3-week recess to allow a committee to work and do the work of writing up a draft of the Canons of Dort, but even with that 3-week recess where men were busy working, this is a long time. That makes this a great synod, even just the length of it. Second, when you look at the men who were the delegates to this synod, you will see it was a great synod. The synod met in the city of Dordrecht, a city in southern Holland, south of Amsterdam. This was a national synod. If you look on the back of your sheet, there's a map of the country Holland. In the southwest area, southwest square, you will find the city of Dordrecht. It was a national synod that was asked for by the churches and called, convened by the national government. And there were delegates from all over the country that came to this synod. But there were even more men that came to this synod as delegates than just those from the country of Holland. Let me give you a list of the men that went to this synod as delegates. First, there were 56 ministers and elders who came from the Netherlands themselves, from the different provincial synods. Then there were 25 international delegates, delegates who came from other countries, from Great Britain, from regions in Germany, the Palatinate, where the city of Heidelberg is found, Hesse and Nassau-Weteravia, from 4 Reformed republics, from Switzerland, from Geneva, and from 2 regions in Germany that were right next door to the Netherlands. And there were also delegates invited from France, but the King of France, who was a Catholic king, prevented these delegates from coming. Most of these delegates from other countries were professors of theology or ministers in their home country. Then there were also 5 professors of theology that the civil government of the Netherlands delegated to attend the synod. And then on top of this, there were 18 delegates that came from the government itself. These delegates were not involved in the deliberation and doing the work of the synod, but they were there representing the government. They were overseeing the work being done, because at this particular time in history, the civil government had this kind of authority over the church. As we look at these delegates, an important point needs to be made. When we look at the canons of Dort, we must remember that the canons of Dort is not, strictly speaking, a Dutch confession. It is a Reformed confession. Reformed men from all over the Reformed world at this time met together to help the Reformed in the Netherlands to produce the canons of Dort, to give an answer to the Arminian heresy. The canons of Dort are therefore the ultimate expression of the Reformed doctrine of salvation, particularly of sovereign grace and sovereign predestination. So that too is what makes the synod a great synod, the nations that were represented at the synod. Third, this synod was a great synod when you compare it to the other synods that had been held up to this point. There were other national synods held by the Dutch Reformed churches. In fact, the formal organization of the Dutch Reformed churches began already way back in 1568, the year after Guido de Bray was burnt at the stake. This was at the Convention of Wesel. The Convention of Wesel was a meeting of Reformed churches where they met in order that they might form themselves into classes and into provincial synods so that they could start having official synods and classis meetings. And this convention was one of the first steps in establishing Reformed church government as we enjoy it today. And it was already at this Convention of Wesel that a proposal was made to have all the Reformed churches and Reformed ministers subscribe to the Belgic Confession. 3 years later, at the Synod of Emden in 1571, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were adopted as the official confessional standards of the church. Each Reformed church had to adopt these two confessions as their own. That's significant. Then there was another synod held in 1574, and then there were three national synods, one in 1578, one in 1581, and one in 1586. At the Synod of Middelburg in 1581, it was decided that all theological professors, ministers, elders, and deacons, and school teachers must sign the formula of subscription, stating that they agreed with the doctrines contained in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. A lot of work was done at these first synods. What we should also mention at this time is this: the Reformed churches, throughout this time, always held as their ideal that church government needed to be free from the influence and domination of the civil government. In the first synodical meetings, care was taken to ensure that the churches would be self-governing and not under the rule of the civil government. However, things gradually changed. And that was because of how the history of the Dutch people went. The Dutch Reformed churches grew up at the same time that the Dutch nation and the Dutch government was growing up. They grew up together. Let me briefly explain. The Calvinists, the Reformed, were highly influential in the Netherlands' fight for independence from Spanish rule. In fact, the Calvinists were the most doggedly determined to have Holland free from Spanish rule. As a result, when that independence was finally achieved, it was the Calvinists who held positions of leadership in the state government. That's how Holland became a reformed country. But because independence was so brand new and because the Dutch provinces were small, in order to preserve the unity of this republic so that the provinces stuck together and the nation was strong, the civil government wanted to have control over the churches. The civil government didn't want the churches growing in authority or meddling in state affairs, so they took steps to take control over the reformed churches. At the three national synods, 1578, 1581, and 1586, concessions were made to the government, the magistrates, which allowed the state a large measure of control over the churches. That's very important to notice, because what gradually happened was this. The state forbade the churches from having any more synods. And the state also began to protect heretics, such as the Arminians, who were causing all kinds of turmoil in the Reformed churches. But right now the point is this. When you compare this synod with the other synods, this synod was a great synod because it was a hard-fought and unique battle just to have this synod take place. And it was a great synod because there was no other synod like it that would happen again. No general synod would be held again until 200 years later in 1816. Fourth, what makes the synod a great synod was its timeliness. The Synod of Dort took place at the time when the Reformed churches, the life of the Reformed churches, was hanging in the balance from an earthly point of view. In a very real way, if this synod had not happened at this time, at the time it happened, we don't know what would have happened to the Reformed churches and the Reformed faith, and what would be left of the Reformed faith today, especially for those who have their roots in the Netherlands. The Arminians could have entirely swept over the Reformed churches so that there would be no Reformed heritage from the Netherlands for us today. In fact, there was so much political maneuvering at this time that the very fact that the synod took place with the permission of the state government could be referred to as a miracle in and of itself. To show you how great the influence of the Arminians was at the time of the synod, just listen to this fact. When the Synod of Dort was finished, altogether about 200 Arminian ministers needed to be deposed from their office. Imagine having to depose 200 ministers. And that's just the ministers who were stubborn and refused to change and who remained Arminian. There were plenty of other ministers who had up to this point favored the Arminian cause, but who, when they saw the outcome of the synod, they switched back to supporting the true Reformed faith. The point is, the Arminian heresy had spread through the Reformed churches like wildfire. To have a synod in 1618, 1619 must have seemed to many of God's people at the time as being too little, too late. But that's exactly why this was such a great synod. And to have this synod produce the kind of monumental work as the Canons of Dort, it's truly astounding that something like this even took place in history. At the very point when it seemed Arminianism would have the victory in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, God, by a wonder of grace, made the way possible for the Synod of Dort and have delegates sent to the Synod who were thoroughly Reformed to preserve the Reformed faith in these churches. Fifth, what makes the Synod of Dort such a great synod was all the different issues that the synod dealt with. Can't look at all of that tonight. It dealt with Bible translation, Sabbath observance, the form for baptism, the form for Lord's Supper, all that we know in the church order. It was all finalized at the Synod of Dort, very other important issues treated as well. But above all, what makes the Synod of Dort such a great synod was the document that it produced, which we refer to as the Canons of Dort. That leads us to the second section of the lecture tonight, the controversy itself. What was the controversy that led to the need for the Synod of Dort? Well, it's the controversy that really is the controversy that has been raging throughout the ages. And that great controversy is this: whether God is the Savior of His elect people, or whether man saves himself by the exercise of his own free will. There were, therefore, especially two issues that the controversy revolved around. First, the whole topic of double predestination, election and reprobation, and the issue of man's free will. And these two doctrines are intimately connected together, because either man is saved according to God's sovereign and eternal and unconditional decree of election, and not by an exercise of man's own apparent free will, or man is saved by his own ability to choose to be saved, and not according to God's decree of election, as presented in the Bible. In a very real sense, the controversy that the Synod of Dort had to deal with was the same controversy that Martin Luther himself had to deal with 100 years earlier in the Roman Catholic Church. It involved the same issues, the same questions. That's why Martin Luther wrote the book, The Bondage of the Will. It revolved around the same issues, and yet it was in a subtler form this time. Does God save man by His sovereign grace, or does man save himself by his good works? This was the issue in Jesus' own day, when Jesus faced off against the Pharisees. This was the issue during the life of the Apostle Paul, as the Apostle Paul faced off against the Judaizers in the Galatian churches. This was the issue during the life of St. Augustine, when he faced off against the heretic Pelagius. This was the issue of the Protestant reformers against the Church of Rome. And this was, again, the issue that the Reformed churches in the Netherlands had to deal with as they faced off against the heresy of Arminianism. Because ultimately, this was what Arminianism was. It was the Roman Catholic doctrine of works righteousness repackaged and carried over into the Reformed camp. It's this works righteousness that also lives within us in our old man of sin, whereby we love to bring the glory to ourselves rather than humble ourselves and attribute all glory and all our salvation to God's grace alone. If we wanted to, we could also portray this great controversy in a little bit different light and present it like this. The controversy, from another point of view, was like this: would the Reformed churches in the Netherlands maintain the Reformed faith as it was already expressed and adopted in the Belgic Confession and in the Heidelberg Catechism, or would the Reformed churches in the Netherlands abandon their Reformed faith and change and even reword the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism so that heresy was brought into these confessions themselves? Because that too was at the heart of the issue. Would the Reformed churches uphold the formula of subscription and require her office bearers to adhere to the teaching of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism? Remember, already at the very first synod that took place in 1571, the Reformed churches already determined that all the churches would subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. 10 years after, they required that all church leaders would have to sign the formula of subscription. Even before Jacob Arminius came on the scene, there were leaders in the Reformed churches who were heretics who wanted to teach similar things to what Jacob Arminius wanted to teach and would teach. But these heretics, these precursors, could be dealt with. They could be disciplined and put out of the churches. But now here's where things became problematic, because gradually the church had given up its authority to the civil government. And the church was gradually losing its ability to discipline heretics, because the civil government was protecting those heretics. And the state, the government, the state government did it this way because, again, the state wanted to have the church be a unifying element in the nation to keep the provinces of Holland united, to keep the republic united at this vulnerable time in their history. And in order to do that, you don't want a church that's going to insist on confessional faithfulness, but you want a kind of church that's going to tolerate multiple kinds of views on the Bible and all kinds of heretical ideas so that it can embrace as many people as possible. And so to achieve its own purposes, the state wanted the Reformed churches to become more tolerant. And second, the heretics themselves that the Reformed churches were fighting against taught that the civil government should have the authority over the churches. And so obviously the civil government liked those thoughts too, because that worked in their favor to have even more authority over the churches. So the civil government and the heretics helped each other. Well, what was characteristic of these kinds of heretics? How could we describe them? Well, these heretics often presented themselves this way. They wanted to be known as Reformed. They wanted that label. But they didn't want the Reformed confessions as an authority over them. And they didn't like having to sign a formula of subscription. They presented themselves as men of moderation who emphasized tolerance, and who they only wanted freedom of conscience. That's what they said. They said, we don't need confessions. Confessions are extra-biblical. We just want the plain and simple words of the Bible. It's the same kind of thing that you hear today. And of course, these heretics wanted to do that in order to promote their own heretical views. And then in turn, these heretics often portrayed the Reformed as radicals, intolerant, unloving, and putting on an unjustified yoke upon the people, a burden upon them they shouldn't have to bear. And that's how Satan was trying to draw people away from the Reformed faith. What the Reformed churches insisted on was allegiance to the doctrinal standards without any compromise. That had been their position and their intention since the time that Reformed synods and classes were first held. And what the heretics wanted was to free themselves from that authority. To be more specific, what these precursors to Arminius all had in common was especially this. They objected to the biblical Reformed doctrine of predestination. They did not like the idea that salvation was God's work and accomplished according to God's eternal decree of election. They liked the idea that salvation was based on man's own decision to get saved. Really, they were still Roman Catholic in their hearts. Because of their repudiation of the biblical doctrine of predestination, these men were led into all kinds of other errors as well. Ultimately, these men rejected the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone. These men also had all kinds of heretical views when it came to the image of God in man, when it came to providence, original sin, free will, good works, and the preservation of the saints. And all of this is really a background, a prelude to what would happen next. Enter Jacob Arminius. In a sense, he would be a unifying influence or element for these heretics. Jacob Arminius was born in 1560. He had studied in Geneva at the school where John Calvin taught under Calvin's colleague, Theodore Beza, after Calvin died. He became a pastor in the Reformed Church in Amsterdam in 1588. Arminius was a brilliant scholar and a gifted preacher, and he was evidently of a quiet and a peaceable temper. In a word, Arminius had a very likable personality, but he was a dishonest man, and it came through in his preaching. Around 1591, 3 years after becoming a minister, Arminius preached a series on the book of Romans, just as Martin Luther did. And in that series, Arminius began to show his true colors. One of the most obvious instances was when Arminius came to Romans chapter 7. Maybe you know what Romans chapter 7 has in it. In Romans 7, Paul has that language, that well-known language, you'll recognize it right away, where he says, "For the good that I would, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. I have this struggle in me," Paul says. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And then Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God, because I have the victory through Jesus Christ." But in that chapter, Paul is describing this inward struggle between wanting to do the good and wanting to do the wicked. What is Paul talking about in that chapter? Well, Paul is talking about who Paul is now as a regenerated child of God, who's had the new man implanted into him, who is struggling as a child of God, like us all, who is struggling to live a holy life and live the life of conversion and put that old man to death, and live more and more out of the new man. But Arminius, in his preaching, treated the passage this way, that the person Paul is describing is the person who is not yet regenerated, who does not yet have the Holy Spirit in him, but this is the person before he's saved. And so what Arminius taught was this, that a man before he is regenerated can will to do the good. He does have that free will. He does have a will that is, that can choose and that can desire to do what is pleasing in God's sight. The good that I want to do, I don't do it, but I want to do it. That, Arminius said, was man in his unsaved state. And so what does man have to do? Well, he has to accept God's grace and reach out to God and accept God's offer of salvation, because God can assist that man in doing the good. He wants to do the good, and then if he reaches out to God and tastes God's grace, now he can start actually doing the good. And that's how he gets saved. Well, this makes all the difference in the world, because either a man can will to do the good, and he is not totally depraved, and he can get himself saved, which is Arminianism, or a man is, as the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism state, totally depraved, dead in sins and trespasses, unable even to want to do what is good. And it's only an act of God's sovereign, irresistible grace that delivers that man from his sin. And who are those whom God delivers from their sin? The people of his own choosing, his elect people. Well, it's that second view, of course, that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans and in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. And that's taught throughout the Bible. But what Arminius was teaching was that man has a free will, a will that is free and able to choose not just what is evil, but also what is good and pleasing to God. Again, Although man doesn't have the ability to actually perform what he wants to do, he can still want to do it. And when he chooses to accept God's help, then he has the ability to do good, and that's when he can get saved. In the end, it's man who saves himself. That was his preaching. Well, protests were filed against Arminius for his preaching, and discussions were held, but nothing came to a resolution. In the discussions that were held, it became clear that Arminius had other issues, other problems. Arminius rejected the biblical teaching of reprobation. He also revealed his doubts concerning Belgic Confession Article 16, which is the article on the back of your handout, that has to do with eternal election. It seemed unacceptable to Arminius that the only ground for election could be God's own eternal good pleasure. Arminius always wanted to make room for man. Man makes the difference. Man gets himself saved. So Arminius, like others before him, wanted to see the Reformed confessions revised. As he continued in his series on Romans, Arminius emphasized free will in Romans 8 through 11. And of course, when he came to Romans 13, where it talks about submitting to the civil authorities, Arminius attributed the highest authority in religious matters to the civil government. Arminius had signed the formula of subscription, but now he had become a conscientious objector who never brought his objections to the church authorities in the proper legal way. Well, the controversy calmed down after 1591 until 1602. In 1602, Arminius was appointed as professor at the University of Leiden, also in the Netherlands. And at the university, Arminius always maintained that he was orthodox and faithful to the confessions, and yet he forbade his students from publishing their lecture notes that he gave them, and he also continued to spread his heretical views in private Bible studies with his students. And when the students that were coming from the seminary appeared before the churches, before the classes, for examination as candidates for the ministry, it became obvious that Arminius had a big following. Several churches complained about the students coming out of seminary and what was being taught. However, Arminius maintained his innocence, and the civil authorities refused to take any action against him. There were examinations that Arminius underwent, but he was so subtle and dishonest that it was very hard for people to pin him down on his heretical teaching. In 1606, the Arminians requested the government to call a national synod for the purpose of revising the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. Now, that request ultimately failed, but it shows you the kind of influence and power that the Arminians were beginning to exercise. The government was willing to call this synod, but in the end, it fell through. The synod didn't happen. In 1609, 7 years after he became professor, Arminius died. But by this point, his followers were great in number, and they continued on with the struggle. Those who were faithful to the Reformed faith tried to crack down on the followers of Arminius, but it was a tough job when these Arminians had the support of the civil government. In 1610, the Arminians protested how they were being treated in the Reformed churches. They met together in the city of Gouda to write up a document, and they called this document the Remonstrance. And the word remonstrance means a protest, or an objection, or petition. In this document, the Arminians explained that they didn't want to change the meaning of the confessions, but they only wanted to revisit the confessions and maybe see them reworded. They could be improved in the language that's used. It was obvious, however, from the document itself that the Arminians wanted to attack the heart of the gospel. The document that they published had 5 heads, 5 points. And that's how we get the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism were not first. The 5 points of Arminianism were first. The 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 heads of the canons of Dort are a direct response to the 5 points of Arminianism. Well, what were the Arminians teaching? Well, first, they taught that God's predestination was conditional. This was conditional theology, and it was conditional in this way. God chooses to save the elect based on foreseen faith. It's odd, but this is how they taught it. God is able to look ahead, and he's able to see who's going to believe in Jesus Christ, and those are the ones that he chooses to salvation. That, boys and girls, is an offense to the clear teaching of the Bible. Second, they taught that Jesus died for all human beings, meaning Jesus died for each man and each woman head for head. But it's only those who exercise their free will and choose to be forgiven in Jesus' blood that are saved. Jesus did not actually secure salvation for anyone. It depends on man's free will to make use of Jesus' shed blood. Third, they spoke of God's grace as if it were only an assisting grace, not a saving grace, a sovereign grace, but an assisting grace. Yes, you need God's grace, but only to assist you. God's grace is not all-powerful, but God offers his grace, and it's up to you to accept his grace in order to get yourself saved. Or you reject it, and you don't get saved. That's where you need to exercise your faith. You see, faith is not a gift that God gives you, but faith is something that you can exercise yourself, and faith is really your contribution to salvation. Faith becomes a work that you do in salvation, and it's not God's gift. Fourth, for these Arminians, salvation was losable because salvation depended on you. Every day again, choosing to be saved, believing, exercising the faith that you have of yourself. If you have a bad day and you grow weak in faith, you could lose your salvation. Again, what was the heart of the issue? The heart of the issue was this: who decides our salvation? And who accomplishes our salvation? And who keeps us in our salvation to the very end? According to the Arminians, salvation is a combined effort. God takes the initiative. Jesus died on the cross. But it's what the people themselves do that make the difference. Well, this was 1610, and this is just setting forth what they were promoting for the last 15 years, and even beyond that. For the next 7 years, there will be all kinds of havoc. Over and over again, the Reformed churches are petitioning the state government to permit a national synod in order to deal with this Arminian heresy. The government never allowed it, but only allowed conferences and conversations to be held. And of course, these conferences never accomplished anything, because the Arminians only wanted to talk about the different ways that the truly Reformed and the heretical could learn to live with each other and tolerate each other. And then the Arminians accused the Reformed believers of actually being the ones who had caused all this turmoil and havoc in the first place. And again, the purpose of the government was to try to keep the republic together, to keep these united provinces together. And they thought that the best way to do that was to force the Reformed churches to tolerate these heretical views. But things got worse and worse. In fact, at the very end, it almost seemed as if civil war was about to break out. In 1614, Arminians were arguing that for the sake of peace, there should be nothing preached off any pulpit that was controversial or that was divisive. You could only preach on things that Arminians and the Reformed could agree on. Suddenly, people of a Reformed persuasion and Reformed ministers were getting persecuted by the authorities. They had to meet in barns, worship in barns and sheds, and it became severe. More and more, even as the Arminians seemed to be gaining in power, the Arminians also understood that having a national synod would be in their worst interest. It would be the worst thing that could happen for them. And this is what the Reformed churches kept pressing for, a national synod, because that's the proper legal way to take action. Finally, when things were getting so bad, Prince Maurice, the Prince of Orange, the head of state, the Stadtholder, finally took action. In order to preserve the unity of the Dutch Republic, and in order to also defend his own position as leader of the Dutch Republic, Prince Maurice threw his weight, finally, he threw his weight and power behind the Reformed churches and made it so that a national synod was called. On December 11, 1617, the provinces finally ordered the convening of the national synod. And in order to show that the Reformed churches were going to give the Arminians a fair trial, foreign delegates were invited to come and give their input and to help them. So that's how the foreign delegates came to the synod. And this way, the differences plaguing the churches could be laid to rest. And thus we have the meeting of the Great Synod of Dort. When the synod finally met, the Arminians were called to appear before the synod in order that they might defend their views. They were, in a sense, put on trial. And yet this is how wicked the Arminians were. When they came to the synod, they didn't act as if they were on trial. They acted as if this was like two different synods that were coming together to have another discussion. They even acted as if they had elected their own president and their own clerk so that they could meet and have a meeting and be on equal ground with the synod itself. The Arminians obstructed the proceedings of the synod, and they avoided dealing with the issues as long as they could. Well, the members of the synod tried to work with the Arminians for weeks until the president finally ran out of patience after weeks, and he sent out the Arminians out of the assembly with strong words. And from that point on, the Arminians would be judged on the basis of their writings. That's how we get the Canons of Dort. What were the decisions made at the Synod of Dort? That's the third section of the lecture. What were the decisions? Well, we have them written in the Canons of Dort. And if you're not familiar with the Canons of Dort, I would encourage you strongly to take the time to read through them. They will be a strength and a rich blessing to your faith. As I said, the five heads of the Canons of Dort are a direct answer to the five articles of the Arminians. The five heads of the Canons of Dort are as follows. First, unconditional election. God chooses a people, not based on what he sees they will do, not based on anything in them, which makes them to differ or distinguish themselves from others, or worthy of salvation, but God chooses sovereignly, unconditionally, according to his own good pleasure and his own desire to exercise his grace as he sees fit. And not only is God a God who elects, he is also a God who reprobates. Second, limited atonement. Jesus Christ died not for the sins of every person, head for head, but he died exactly for the sins of the elect, those whom God had predestinated unto salvation. Third, total depravity. Man is unable to do anything good of himself or even to desire to do any good. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. That's what they already confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. Fourth, irresistible grace, in spite of man's total depravity. That's why the third and fourth head of the Canons of Dort are together. They go together. In spite of man's total depravity, God nevertheless operates upon his own elect with an irresistible grace. so that they are saved and made new creations in Jesus Christ and raised to eternal life. And then fifth, perseverance or the preservation of the saints. God preserves His elect in that salvation that He has raised them unto so that they can never entirely fall out of God's grace or be lost, because salvation is not dependent on their good works, but it's entirely rooted in God's grace. Their good works are the outflow of the salvation God has given them. In the end, the decision was this: God is a God of sovereign, particular, irresistible grace. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the elect alone, and according to God's own good pleasure alone. The decision was also this: that the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism do express the truths of the gospel faithfully. And the canons of Dort, which were now just written, they would serve to give an expanded treatment of some of the particular doctrines that are found in these other two confessions. It was ruled that Arminianism, therefore, is an offensive heresy. It attacks the cross of Jesus Christ. It attacks the power of God and the grace and the glory of God. And ultimately, it attacks the comfort and the assurance of God's own people. Well, what is the significance of the Synod of Dort for us today? That's the last section of the lecture. There are a few things we can briefly mention. First, much of evangelical Christianity today is Arminian, emphasizing man's free will. Even many churches that call themselves Reformed are losing their Reformed moorings. Though many Reformed Christians are perhaps familiar with the canons of Dort, and this perhaps is getting less and less, even for those who know that there is the canons of Dort are not nearly as well known as they should be. There is much confusion, even in Reformed circles, as to what election means, as to what double predestination refers to, and even the idea of sovereign, particular, irresistible grace. This is clearly evidenced today with the presence of conditional theology in Reformed churches, that salvation in one shape or form, is conditioned and based upon what I do, what I can bring to the table. This is also evidenced today by the Arminian approach towards evangelism that characterizes even many in Reformed communities. The canons are a faithful guide that keep us from following the Arminian approach towards evangelism, which is so rampant today. The canons are also a faithful guide that keep us from a superficial view of conversion and salvation. We ought to be more familiar with what is contained in the canons of Dort. Second, the significance is this: the Arminian heresy itself shows how fast apparently minor differences and difficulties and doubts blossom into major errors. You see that even when you look at where the Arminians ended up. You see that there's no middle safe zone between orthodoxy and full-blown unbelief and heresy. We might ask, what happened to the Arminians? Well, they didn't stay Arminian. In the end, they fell prey to modernism and secular humanism. They started out by saying no creed but Christ, and they ended up with no Christ either. This is another reminder for us to cherish our Reformed creeds and confessions. They were written for a purpose: to defend the gospel truths of the Scripture against those who are dishonest and very subtle in their twisting of God's Word. The Reformed confessions are not above Scripture. They are not equal to the Scriptures, but they are a tried and faithful tool that God has given His church here on earth to maintain and preserve the truth in the face of heresy and error. Third, the significance is this, that we give God the glory and we give Him the thanks. God used the Synod of Dort to preserve the work that great men had worked hard by God's grace to accomplish in the years before. God used the Synod of Dort to preserve the Reformation of the 16th century and the faithful work of men like John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and others. And God used the Synod of Dort also to bring about church reformation. Already 100 years after the start of the Protestant Reformation, there was need for church reformation. And God used the Synod of Dort to further develop the truth and express it more clearly. And more than we realize, God has used the Synod of Dort and the canons of Dort to preserve even to our own day, even for our own personal enjoyment and for the strengthening of our faith, the truth that we confess and hold dear. We must give God the glory and the thanks for doing this. We give God the glory and thanks also in the way of renewing our resolve to maintain His truth, to be jealous for His truth, and then to live out His truth in our daily living every day. Thank you for listening.